your Bibles, if you would please, to John chapter 14. In verse 1 it says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, and that where I am, there ye may be also. Whither I go ye know, the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. How can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Today I'd like to deal with the second part of what our Lord Jesus Christ said to Thomas. That is that he is the truth. The great I am. I am the truth. The definite article "the" appears here as Jesus Christ says he is the truth. The only truth that there really is out there in this world. We know this to be a true statement. But what is truth, and what does the word truth mean? The word truth appears 236 times in the Bible, and nearly one third of these times are used in either the Psalms or here in the book of John. So that was pretty interesting. And to discover what truth is, we need to, for a moment, look at these two books for the purpose of a study. The Lord will reveal plenty of truth to us through these two books alone, as well as the entire Word of God. Just prior to our Savior's crucifixion upon Calvary, he stood before Pilate. And Pilate asked our Savior a very important question. He asked our Lord, "What is truth?" There are two answers to this question, and they're really one and the same. The first answer lies right in this passage that we're considering today. I am the truth. Jesus Christ is the truth. The answer can also be found in John 17:17, where he says, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." God's word is truth. So we have Christ is truth, and God's word is truth. Furthermore, we know from John 1:14, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So we have God's word is truth, and God's word personified was the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is truth. So they are one and the same. Now, how important is God's word to God? How important is truth to God, and how highly has he placed his word? The answer is found in the 138th Psalm, where he says, "I will praise thee with my whole heart. Before the gods I will sing praise unto thee. I will worship thee toward thy holy temple, and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name." If you don't have that underlined in your scriptures, or you've not committed that to memory, that's a very important truth in the Bible, I believe. He has magnified his word above his name. And we'll talk here a little bit today about what man has done to God's word. And if God truly has set his word above his name, this gives us an estimate of what men must think of God today. God so loved his word that he places it above his very own name. And his word is truth. When we read in the scriptures the high estimate that God gives to his name, we must consider that his estimate of his name is even higher. The estimate of his word is even higher. With that said, do you really think that he would allow his word to be tampered with the way that it is? The way that it is today, the way it's being tampered with by men, and he places it above his very own name, this certainly can't be of God. If God places his word above his name, then how low men must think of his name. Thus far, we have in three powerful verses some very powerful truth. God's word is truth. Jesus Christ was the word personified. And God has placed his word above his very own name. So if this is what we have to go on, we need to look at this a little bit more closely. God has declared in Psalms 119, 89, and 90, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth." So we have here God's word, which is truth, which is Christ personified. We have it settled in heaven. That is one of the many attributes of the Scriptures, that it has been settled in heaven. It doesn't change. But oh, how the Scriptures change you. It changes the believer, because the word is truth, and truth brings light and life to a dead man's soul. I think of the teaching even in this verse we're looking at today, the way, the truth, the life. There's an order to that. You have to know the way, and then you have to know what the truth is, and then you have life, and they're all combined together for a beautiful message. The whole Bible bears witness to the fact that as unregenerate men, by nature, we're born ignorant of the truth. We're ignorant of Christ. Romans 3:11 through 12 is just one of the many passages of Scriptures that ought to prove this to us. Where it says, "There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are altogether become unprofitable, there is none that doeth good, no, not one." Man is born into this world with absolutely no comprehension of the truth. None of us. Not one person in this room was born with any comprehension of the truth. The things of God are foolishness to us. We may not have thought it. We may not have said it. We may not even have been aware of it. But each one of us that sat in a church under a man's ministry as a typical unregenerate thought the things of God were foolishness. And perchance, if you grow up and schooled in the churches and stay in the churches, you probably never would know the truth. There's no doubt that there's many truths that mankind do know today, but they don't know the truth. There's a lot of truths. There's truths in regard to science and math. I happen to love math. I love math because it's factual. Because it's true. 2 and 2 will always equal 4. There's many factual truths that go to make up science and math. Man is intelligent. They can figure out some of these things. Some men can understand more things than others. They say that Einstein was a brilliant man. By man's standards, he was a great, great mathematician. Math and science are truth. 2 plus 2 always equals 4. The law of gravities will always be in effect inside the world's atmosphere. There's no doubt that men can know truth. But it can never be said of these men, or the natural man, that they know the truth. For Christ, and Christ alone, is the truth. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. Just as a cornerstone or capstone of a building upholds an entire house, so too does Jesus Christ uphold all the truth. It's all based upon Him. He is the foundation of all truth. If you take away the cornerstone of a building, you'll be reduced to nothing. So too with your doctrine, if it's not based upon Christ. And that sounds good, but a lot of people aren't basing their doctrine, their belief upon this foundation. This foundation is truth, as it's found here in the Word of God. Should you not build it upon Christ, it'll collapse totally and completely. The truth is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Yet hundreds and thousands, even millions today, hear the outward call of repentance. They hear the altar call to repent, to walk down the aisle. They become baptized, good upstanding citizens and good upstanding members of the church. They tithe, they go out to visitation, they feed the hungry, clothe the poor. For all intents and purposes, these are all very good, moral people. But these men and women had Christ preached to them by flesh and blood, not by the Holy Spirit. And there is a big difference, the difference between heaven and hell. If flesh and blood teaches you of Christ, then it's worthless. I can stand up here and get you to make some sort of decision for Christ or make you decide to do something. It's just mere flesh and blood revealing Christ to you, not the Holy Spirit. I don't doubt that the Holy Spirit uses men to preach the truth, but we must be careful that it's God's Spirit revealing it to us and not flesh and blood. And He'll only use His Word to reveal things to you, not a dream, not a story, not a song. Should the Holy Spirit reveal the truth to you, then one of the first truths He'll ever reveal is in regards to yourself. I'm going to talk on Sunday about the old man, the new man. But the first thing that the new man does is reveal that there's an old man still within you. And that's the first thing that truth does, is reveals the truth about yourself. God reveals it to you through His Word. I was listening to a tape of someone the other day, not someone in the fellowship, but somebody else, and he prefaced. He had about a 5-minute preface before he said what he wanted to say. And that, in his preface, he was bracing the people. Say, what I'm about to say is, you know, I've thought it over very carefully, and I don't want any of you to get up and walk out. I don't want letters and all this. And he's going on and on for at least 5 minutes. I'm wondering, what is he fixing to say? And he says that in your natural state, man is evil. And I thought, you know, if you have to be prefaced for 5 minutes to take something like that, then you don't know the truth. You simply don't know the truth. If God is pleased to place His Spirit in you, then God will reveal truth to you and the evilness of your carnal mind and your need for a Savior. Romans 8:7 says that the natural mind, which is what you and I are born with, which is what you and I still have, you still have that old man, it is enmity against God, according to Romans 8:7. It does not say that you are at enmity with God. It says that your mind is enmity against God. And that's why I cannot believe that God would ever hear the prayers of an unregenerate man. How can a man pray to a God that he hates, that he's at enmity with? If this is true, then this would do away with most of the world of religion today. No, God reveals to you your need for a Savior, the evilness of your carnal mind. For Christ did not perish for the righteous, but for those that needed a Savior. After man's fall, the heart of man was made known in the Scriptures, as early as Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. It says, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, not some, but every imagination of man's heart was continually evil. You and I have an old man still alive and well within us, and it is continually evil. If every imagination, that is everything that we think, say, do, is evil, then our heart is evil. We can be of no value to God in our natural state, and that is truth. What value would God have for a continually evil heart? But we do have a blessed hope. We have a blessed hope as those living in the dispensation of the grace of God. It's not the same hope that Israel had. Israel had a hope. In Jeremiah 3:17, it says, at that time, which is a future time, still has not come yet, at that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations will be gathered unto it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem, where they shall walk. Neither shall they walk any more in the imaginations of their evil heart. So what a blessed hope for Israel. A future time where they will not walk according to the imagination of their evil heart. But that's not our hope. Our hope is far different. Our hope is found in heavenly places with Christ. So we know one day, not now, but one day, man will no longer walk according to their evil imaginations. But presently we do. We are all born in the state of needing salvation, in the state of enmity with God. Jeremiah 4:22 says, for my people is foolish. They have not known me. They are sottish children. They have none understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good have they no knowledge. And well did Jeremiah say, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Our hearts are evil by nature, anti-God, anti-Christ. In sin did my mother conceive me, said David. He also said in Psalms 39:4, Lord, make me to know mine end, and the measure of my days, what it is, and know how frail I am. The natural man does not believe the truth regarding himself. That is truth. You have an old man that fortunately and hopefully, hearing it enough, hearing of our depravity, has come to accept it. But there's many, many people that never do and never will because they have no new man within them. And that new man can only be placed in you by the Spirit of God. This sort of talking offends some people. Men did not believe Job when he said in chapter 15, verses 14 and 16, "What is man that he should be clean? And he which is born of a woman that he should be righteous? Behold, he putteth no trust in his saints. Yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. How much more abominable and filthy is man, which drinketh iniquity like water?" If you need more proof of our evil, vile nature, we need not look any further than our treatment of our Savior upon Calvary. What stony hearts we must have had to laugh and to ridicule a dying Savior. Yet the true believer, although we lament the cause of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, we can rejoice in its consequences, because the result was His resurrection, and that is our hope. When Jesus Christ uttered those words, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" It was a real forsakening. When darkness and sorrow and misery and depression creeps up in our lives, how quick we are to utter those words, to think that we were forsaken by God. But with us, it's a simple matter of unbelief. But with Him, it was a real forsakening. Forsaken upon Calvary for your sake and mine. It was nothing new for man to have suffered a martyr's death. Paul speaks of some of them in Hebrews chapter 11. And yet this was no ordinary man hanging upon the cross of Calvary. This was God Himself. This was truth personified. That ought to show us what we think of truth. We took truth out and we crucified truth. If you don't think your old man despises truth, look no further than Calvary. Because we do. You and I do. We despise the truth. If you happen to have a love for truth today, it's because of Christ. It's because of Him living in a believer. It has nothing to do with you or I. It's Him. It's the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. To be forsaken by God while still on this earth is beyond comprehension. Imagine as a believer being forsaken by God. It's not possible, because our Savior suffered it for us. And yet on Calvary, He never uttered a word of pain. I suppose had it been me, I would have reviled them. I would have spat upon those that were harming me, crying out in pain, especially knowing that I was unjustly being crucified. And yet our Savior, to show the true sorrow and pain of God forsaking His soul, never even whispers the slightest bit of pain while being scourged. He never cries out while being beaten or mocked. Never so much as a word as the nails were being driven into His hands and into His feet. But yet when He was forsaken by God, through all the physical pain He was enduring for you and I, when He was forsaken by God, it says in Matthew 27:46, and again in Mark 15:34, He cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" You can sit there and you can say, well, that's just the way they talked back then. But the Scriptures say He cried. He cried these words out. And I believe with all my heart that our Savior was weeping when He said those words to His Father. These are words of truth. These are great words of hope. Everything that came forth from His glorious mouth during His life, during His crucifixion, upon and after His resurrection was truth. And how angry I would be if someone were to injure one of my children. We were watching something last night, a basketball game where a guy walked up and sucker punched another guy on the court. And, you know, I thought, well, if that was my child being injured, I would have just jumped on that person. And I just think about one of my children crying out, how I would never forgive that person for harming them, how I would shun them, how I would never do anything but have animosity towards them again. And yet I wonder if I feel the same way about my Savior. It was sin that caused him heartache. It was sin that harmed him. And yet sin and I are still best friends. And here we have the kindest, the gentlest, the sweetest Savior. Sweetest one to ever grace this earth. Treated worse than a common criminal. And yet a common criminal wouldn't even have been crucified. That was reserved for the worst of the worst. And yet it was my sin that caused him to cry out on Calvary. The sin that I embrace far too often. And maybe you're not in the same plight as I am. I hope you're not. But to still embrace sin is to embrace that which caused my Savior so much pain upon Calvary. Now would to God that every time sin crept into my life, or yours, that we would look at it and point at it and say, that's what my Savior died for. And to walk away instead of embracing it. But God the Father forsook him because he was standing in the stead of sinners. Standing in your stead and mine. And God had to forsake him because his eyes were purer than to behold evil. And that is true. The truth is not that he died for the sins of all men, everywhere. But just for a few and compared to the billions and billions that have lived on this earth. That's how precious the blood of Christ is. Spilt only for those whom his purpose was to redeem. Whether it was within us or whether our sin was upon him. God's pure eyes could not behold his son in such a condition upon Calvary. If the turmoil and torment of his father forsaking him was not enough, we added cruel blow upon cruel blow with our insults and our total debauchery. At no time in history before or since has there ever been a more graphic or evidence display of man's depravity than our Savior perishing upon Calvary. Now I have you to know that this word Calvary does not appear in any other version of the Bible except the King James. I would to God that we would remember all of his cries from the cross of Calvary. Don't forget Calvary. From the cross. And let them burn into our hearts and our minds and our ears. And refrain from sin, knowing that it was sin that impaled him upon the tree. And that is truth. He is truth. Christ is truth. The way is truth. And yet Proverbs 27:7 says, to the hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. To the hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. The bitterness of our Savior perishing upon Calvary is also the sweetest thing known to man. For in it, he was triumphant over sin, triumphant over the grave. And that is truth. He now sits on the right hand of God as he was resurrected on the third day. That is truth. He is sitting in his rightful place, his head over all things, to the church which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all, and that is truth. We are awaiting his appearing, and that is truth. But we must first, before knowing any of this, know that we are sinners and in need of a Savior, and that is truth. You see, when the Lord Jesus Christ declared in John 14:6, I am the truth, this is just some of what he was saying. There are 66 books to tell us in the Scriptures of the truth of the Son of God. If you can't find him in a passage of Scripture, you're not looking hard enough. Man naturally does not like the truth. He does not like to have light shining upon his darkened heart. A rat or a cockroach doesn't like the light and will run and hide from the light. Because they prefer darkness. Just look at what grows in darkness. Mold, mildew, and fungus. But look at the beautiful things that grow in light. Jesus Christ was the truth. He was truth personified. And man did not want to know what God truly thought of him. And the truth holds the same here today. If you don't believe me, just try telling your local pastor that he's as rotten in the flesh as a thief or a robber or a rapist. So are you and I, dear brother. Because the only good thing in you, if you're a believer today, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is truth. That is the only good thing in you. If Christ is there, it's because the Holy Spirit of God has revealed him to you. Unmerited, however unmerited we are, he's revealed something to us. of our depraved nature and our utter hopelessness and our utter helplessness, and the hope that's given us by the Son of God perishing in our place upon Calvary. And that is truth. What is truth? The Bible tells us over 200 times in God's Word. Each time the Word is used, it tells us what is truth. There's a lot of truth in God's Word. So much it's called the Word of Truth. Jesus Christ is called the truth. John 1:14-17, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And he ends by saying, the law was given to Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And I hold in my hands the only real truth that's in the world today. And I wonder if it wasn't so much under attack, if I'd really think this was the truth. I wonder if I would think the King James is the truth if it wasn't under so much attack today. I think that substantiates the fact that this is truth. We thought we killed truth upon Calvary, but he didn't. He resurrected from the dead. So our next step is to try to kill truth in God's Word. And we're succeeding. We're succeeding. I would not be very concerned at all about all these other versions if they didn't line up so awfully, awfully contrary to God's Word. I would think, you know, well, they must all be God's Word. But thank God that he has shown us the deception out there, because Satan is very deceitful. There's other versions that are standing up saying, I'm God's Word. And I wonder why God's Word is not under attack. And I look at all the Bible versions out there, and you see that it is. And it is something to be concerned about. Do you think it's just a strange coincidence that sin is running more and more rampant in this world today, ever since we altered and changed God's Word? Is it just a mere coincidence that 150 years ago, we wouldn't have thought not only about altering God's Word, but doing some of the things that we're doing today? And you can't tell me that it's just a coincidence. It has nothing to do with the fact that when you blunt the truth, you take the truth out of people's hands, look at what happens. Yeah, most people will tell you there are more Christians today in this world than ever before. But I challenge you to define what a Christian is. What is a Christian? Is it just someone who simply goes to church? There's a price to pay for tampering with the truth, and we're paying for it. A little over 2,000 years ago, Socrates and his pupil, Plato, were highly regarded among men. They were considered very wise, all-knowing. Paul saw through this. He saw that the only truth was to be found in Christ, not the wisdom of man, and he tells us that in Corinthians. And yet these two philosophers, among many others, somehow got people to begin openly questioning the innate goodness of men. And from there, it's simply gone downhill. If you start with a lie, the truth will never be made known. Philosophy has crept into the Scriptures by evil men, and it's making the truth of God into a lie. They have certainly changed the truth into a lie, and as a result, men are worshiping and serving the creature more than the Creator. And that's a direct quote out of Romans 1:25. Somehow, Satan has managed to creep into God's Word and alter it by appealing to man's wisdom. The Word of God is being altered today under the entire premise of, yea, hath God said. That's the entire reason for every version, new and old, because every version claims this is what God really said. It's being changed. And again, all the reason is the fact that men have listened to Satan whispering in their ears, yea, hath God said. Yea, hath God said. Does anyone have any idea how many different versions of the Bible, I shouldn't say versions, translations of the Bible there are on the market today in the world? Does anyone want to take a guess? Because you will not believe me when I tell you. You go into a bookstore, you might see 5, 10, 15, 20. There are 750 versions of the Bible in the world today. 38 editions of the NIV. 38 editions of the NIV. And it just might be a few words, it just might be a line, it just might be pictures, footnotes. The NIV has 38 editions. When I was in college, I remember, to save money, going and buying other people's textbooks, because textbooks were extremely expensive and they're probably even worse now. But I remember coming to class with a textbook that nobody else had. And they said, oh, that's last year's edition. And I thought I'd be able to limp through with it. But you know, in colleges, they won't let you use different textbooks. I had to end up getting a new one because it was so changed. But yet, in churches, we regard college textbooks higher than we do God's Word. Anything will pass for God's Word. Yeah, you go to college, you can't. You have to have this book. If you don't have this book, you're not going to be able to make it. Yeah, we don't hold the same regard for God's Word. Malachi 3:6, he says, I am the Lord, I change not. But things have changed. And what's amazing, I don't know if you've ever noticed or not, but the changes begin in God's Word itself. Right here in the King James Bible, changes begin. Satan was altering God's Word, even as Scriptures were being written and spoken. Everyone knows this example because Dusty taught it to us in Genesis 2, chapter 16 and 17. In Genesis 2, 16 and 17, we read the words of the Lord God to Adam. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. The woman misquotes God by telling Satan in Genesis 3:3, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Well, that's not what God said. Adam didn't partake of the fruit until Eve did, because Adam had God's Word. Eve didn't. And this blunts the sword. Turn also for a minute to John chapter 6, verses 41 and 42. And this may not be a big thing to you. I hope it is, because we have to realize that Satan is a deceiver. I have a brother-in-law who told me one time, he reads the NIV, he says, well, if you ever show me in the NIV where it says Satan is God, I'll stop reading the NIV. Well, Satan isn't that stupid. It's going to be a little change, a little slight change. And if you don't believe me, then shame on you. It's going to be a slight, indistinguishable change. But when you look at here to here, they don't even look similar. You can see the hand of Satan. Go pick up an 1881 revised version and read it. You'll think you're reading the King James. Very, very similar. But every version came from that. Here in John chapter 6, 41 and 42, the Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. So Jesus Christ said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he said, I came down from heaven? It's not what he said. He said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. Someone will look at that and say, it's basically what he said. Sure, it's close, but it's not what he said. The bread is another title of our Savior that was now taken out of the Scriptures by these evil men, misquoting him. And in so, they effectively altered God's Word. John 8, 51 and 52, just a couple chapters later, says, verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. If a man keep my saying, he shall never see death, is what Jesus Christ said. He shall never see death. The Jews said unto him, now we know that thou hast a devil. Abraham is dead and the prophets are dead, and thou sayest, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death. It's not what Jesus Christ said. He did not say, you shall never taste of death. He said, you shall never see death.
And most people will say, well, what's the difference? It's the same thing, big deal. It's not. It's altering even one word. And if you're not appalled at that, if you're not nervous about that, you ought to be. Because here, right in God's Word, we see an altering of Scripture. And that's just a few cases in the very Bible itself to prove that while it was being written, Satan was tampering with God's Word. He'll do it subtly. He'll never do it outright and obvious. He'll never draw attention to himself. He'll point to other men and get them to point to another Jesus right in front of our eyes. And he does this when the Scriptures were being written by misquoting Scriptures. But now he does it by tampering with it and literally changing it. And I hope you see what's happening here. Because this is what's happening. Slowly, slowly being changed. Jesus Christ said, I am the truth. He is the truth. When you get away from the truth, you have nothing to stand on. I'd like to take a few minutes and talk about the truth. As we saw, the truth and Christ are one and the same, and the truth and Christ and God's Word are all the same. We have Jesus Christ here with us today. He dwells in the believer. He's found right here in this blessed book. The truth that I hold in my hands, in the King James Bible. Jesus Christ said, I am the truth. Therefore, I believe that this very book is Christ. I have to, or I have nothing. There cannot be 750 different Christs out there that men would have you to believe. Do you know that not even till 150 years ago, this was called the King James Bible? Do you know that? 150 years ago, you said a King James Bible, people had no idea what you're talking about. We had to call it the King James Bible when other versions came on the market. So you knew what we were talking about. You know what it was called before that? Right there. Holy Bible. So take out your Holy Bible and let's read. That's what this was called. Now, I don't have an NIV, but I don't know if on the outside of the NIV it says Holy Bible. It's false advertising if it does. But up until 150 years ago, this wasn't even called the King James Bible. It's the authorized version, the Holy Bible. That's what it was. But Paul dealt with a great deal of something called Gnosticism when he was writing Scriptures. Gnosticism, that's an important word because that began, usually, most people believe it began with people like Socrates and his pupil Plato. And they took it a step further. This is philosophy, and it's also called human reasoning. And this is where Satan began tampering with the Scriptures. And he didn't start in 1881. He started back just as the ink was still wet on the parchments. He started tampering with people. And he used philosophy to tamper with God's Word. He misquoted Scripture while it was being written, as we saw earlier. Once the Scriptures were complete, he began an assault of changing it. He began with Gnosticism. And the basic teaching of Gnosticism, as far as I can tell, in a nutshell, is this, and that is, this is my interpretation of it, that if man really were inherently evil, like the Bible says it is, we saw many verses that say that man is inherently evil, if man is inherently evil, and there are none righteous, how could Jesus Christ, being birthed of a woman, be righteous when nothing clean can come out of something unclean? That is really the bottom line of where everything stems from. So we see, and this was by people even before the birth of Jesus Christ. This is people like Socrates that studied the Scriptures and said, it says he's going to be birthed of a virgin and he's going to be, you know, pure and sinless. How can that be when we're inherently evil? So we see even before the blessed birth of our Savior, his deity and his authority was being challenged. Even before he was born. That puts new perspective on how greatly our Savior suffered at the hands of men. But upon this premise, and others, but mainly this premise, all philosophy seems to be built. It challenges God's authority, his deity, his sovereignty. It makes the Lord Jesus no different than you and I because of human reasoning. Men believe Jesus Christ couldn't be who he said he was. He couldn't be all God. And this is what Paul was up against in his entire ministry. And about 150 years after Paul's death, and I'm going to do this very quickly. About 150 years after Paul's death, a man named Origen who was a follower of Socrates and Plato, and he was also supposedly a believer, he decided to mix Christianity and philosophy. He's the one that began mixing them and try to make it into a cohesive unit. It's like mixing oil and water. But it is a known fact that he copied some of the scriptures, translated them, and interjected some philosophy in with Christianity. And this was about 150 years after Paul's death. And he started putting these Bibles or these versions of his scripture out, and people would read them. He believed Jesus Christ was a created being, was not deity, and he also left out that last part of 1 John 5:9, which says these three are one. He left that out. And when Constantine became emperor of Rome, about 50 years later, he commissioned a man named Eusebius. Eusebius is a name that you ought to be familiar with, and if you're not, remember that name, Eusebius. Because he asked Eusebius to prepare 50 Bibles, to go out and prepare 50 Bibles for him that they could distribute, and to base it upon the work of Origen, Origen's versions. Now, whatever became of these 50 Bibles, we don't know, because they were copied several times over. But the point is that here we have corruption entering into God's Word, and it literally began just after the Scriptures were completed. It's as if God would not allow Satan to begin altering His Word as far as copying it until after it was completed. If we fast forward over 1,000 years, we find in the Vatican Library in the 1400s what is declared to be one of these copies of Eusebius's 50 Bibles in the Vatican Library. It's called the Codex Vaticanus, and that is one of the two sources that Westcott and Hort, which I'm sure everyone is familiar with, that is one of the two sources that they used to get their version, which is called the Revised Version of 1881. And out of that version stems every other version on the market. So you technically in your hands, if you hold an NIV or any of the other 749 versions on the market, you hold in your hand the work of Origen, which is philosophy and Christianity mixed. Go back and read what Paul talks about philosophy in Colossians. He was up against it back then and saw the detrimental effect it could have. In fact, the second version that Westcott and Hort used was basically pulled from a trash can, pulled from a trash bin in the 1800s. Now my question to you is, if the King James writers in 1611 were as brilliant as we know they were, certainly they knew about this Bible in the Vatican Library, that had been there since the 1400s. Certainly they knew it was there, but they didn't use it in translating God's Word because they knew about it. The other version Westcott and Hort used was one that was basically pulled out of a trash bin. And out of those two versions have come every single version of the Scriptures on the market today except for the truth, the King James Bible. And I have to do this very quickly because my time is up. But the last thing I want to say about the history of this is one very interesting point. In 1853, Westcott and Hort, and I think if you want to know about their integrity, you can find that out very easily. They were horrible men. But in 1853, they began preparing their Greek text. 1853, they began preparing it that would eventually spawn the Revised Version and all other versions from it. 6 years after that, in 1859, Darwin began his Origin of the Species. And pretty much within just a few years of one another, you have hitting this world an entirely new Bible and an entirely new science. Now, is that coincidence? I don't think so. Jesus Christ said, "I am the truth." Satan is attacking the truth today. As I said, you won't find the word Calvary in any other Bible. You won't find Godhead. You won't find Lucifer. You won't find mercy seat. They're all gone. The word begotten, the only begotten Son, used 24 times in the King James, used only once in any other version. It's not even talking about the Son of God. This is not a coincidence. This is not a coincidence. And I don't think I'm telling anyone here anything that they don't know, but when Jesus Christ said, I am the truth, if you don't have the truth in your hands today, you have no hope. You've got nothing. Jesus Christ said, I am the truth. Satan is attacking the truth because he believes that Jesus Christ does not have a voice today. But he does, and it's here in this book that stands in reverence of God's Word. It tells of Christ. It honors Christ. It reveres Him. It is Him. Now to me, if you want to see a direct attack against God's Word, there's so many examples I could give. The only one I have time for is one simple truth in God's Word, and that is the faith of Christ. The faith of Christ. You'll read in any other version, in Romans 4:16, where it talks about the faith of Abraham. Here, pick up any other version. They don't tamper with that. The faith of Abraham remains the faith of Abraham in every version. Paul refers to the faith of the gospel. Pick up any other version of the Bible. They don't tamper with that. It says the faith of the gospel. But when you get to this matter of faith, the faith of Christ is taken out of every version. It's changed to the faith in Christ. To faith in Christ. That is a very important truth that's missing today, and it's scary when you think about it. Because they don't mess with the faith of Abraham, they don't mess with the faith of the gospel, but when it gets to the faith of Christ, it's changed to faith in Christ, in the New King James also. Now, why is that important? Because you know why? Because men today believe that they live by their faith. They believe that they've walked down an aisle. They believe that they've done something. And somehow they can rest on something that they've done. And we don't live by our faith. You live by the faith of Christ. Christ doesn't have faith in you. He lives in you. And therefore you live by His faith. Christ has no confidence in any of us. We would all let Him down. We would all turn our back on Him in a moment, if we were given the opportunity. But thank God that we live by His faith. His faith living in us. This truth is said 4 times in the King James Bible in Galatians 2:20. Actually, it's said 6 times. Twice in Galatians 2:16. In Galatians 3:22. In Ephesians 3:12. And in Philippians 3:9. You'll not find that in any other version. You'll find it taken out in every single time. Yet upon Calvary, our Savior died in order that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. He stood up. He said, I am the truth. Do we have the truth today? Yes, we do. But it's under attack. And again, I don't think I'm telling anyone in this room anything they don't know. And I don't expect anyone to go out and try to challenge somebody, because the worst thing you can do is challenge somebody by telling them that they're wrong. You can just tell them what the truth is. The truth is that we hold in our hand God's Word. Upon Calvary, He died that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. We have over 12 recorded instances in God's Word where Christ referred to the Scriptures of old. Over 12 times during the life of Christ, He referred to the Scriptures of old. It tells me what He thought of the Scriptures. He must have thought highly of them. And we need to have the same respect for God's Word. And what is the estimate of the Scriptures that you have today? Are they mere men's words? Or is this inspired by God? And is this God's actual Word and can be trusted and can be banked upon, because we're basically putting our eternal souls in the hands of the fact that we hold in our hand God's Word? Tomorrow I want to talk about the life, about He is the only life. And begin from there. My time is up. Thank you.